your Bibles, turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter number 3. I had the privilege of teaching the Gospel of John, Gospel according to John, in the Bible College at Tabernacle, and very large shoes to fill. Brother John Waters, who was one of the first independent Baptist pastors in Greenville, South Carolina, was my teacher in the Gospel according to John. I think also Brother Hicks, right? You had Brother Waters. And just a great honor, opportunity to give back a little bit to the college that helped me. And when I was first saved, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, and I don't have a Christian background as far as testimony and things like that, Christian testimony, so I didn't know anything about the Bible, nothing. As far as I was concerned, you know, Job was Job, Psalms was Pasms, Malachi was Malachi. I did not know anything about the Bible. And so when I went to Bible college, there were a lot of things that I heard that just that kind of blew my mind, honestly. And I didn't know exactly how to deal with a lot of it. And I just had to kind of anchor in and do a little digging. I was an honor student, other than the fact they were honored to finally graduate me out of there. But it took me 7 years to get a four-year degree, not all 7 years at Tabernacle. But anyhow, I didn't know anything about the Bible. But I'm thankful that now I'm able to just invest a little bit in maybe some young man who doesn't know anything about the Bible at Tabernacle. And so just a great honor and a great privilege to be here. John chapter number 3 in your copy of the Word of God. If you found your place, you can. Would you stand? I just want to read a couple of verses, very familiar verses. I want you, if you will, also to put your finger in the book of Numbers chapter number 21. And we're going to refer back to that here in just a little bit, Numbers chapter 21. But look at John chapter number 3. Very familiar passage, all right? Look at verse number 14. The Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the day, for the great privilege and the honor it is to be back at Lighthouse Baptist Church. I do pray that You would direct everything that's done. Lord, I'm satisfied that this is what You have for this hour, and I pray the Holy Spirit will apply the Word of God to our hearts and lives. I pray that we would be ready and responsive to do whatever You speak to our hearts about doing. And I pray that You would allow us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I pray that as Jesus said in other places, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." I pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says unto the church. And I pray that we would respond accordingly. I pray if there's someone here that's lost, that's never been born again, I pray that today would be the day of their eternal salvation. And God will thank You for that. I pray now that You'd help us as we look into Your Word, have Your will and way in our hearts. Use us, I pray, for Your glory and honor. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray and give thanks. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. John chapter number 3 is probably one of the best known, if not the most well known, and probably one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible. When you look and consider John chapter number 3, most everybody knows something about John 3:16. Whether they saw it hanging on a banner at a ball game, or whether someone just said it, or some illustration somewhere was said about John 3:16, we're all very familiar with John 3:16. Unfortunately, what happens many times is because of our familiarity with a particular verse, we don't think much about the verse. We allow it kind of to go by while we're reading. And as we read John chapter number 3, because we know the story, because we know about Nicodemus, because we know of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, we sometimes just read through it just to chalk up our monthly or our weekly or our daily Bible reading. And we are thankful. We might even whisper a prayer and say, "Thank You for John 3:16 to the Lord." We might do that. The John 3:16 has been called the gospel in a nutshell. And a lot of people have used John 3:16 in dealing with lost people and showing them all the simplicity that is in Christ and the simplicity in being saved. But it is a verse that tells us not only that God, how God demonstrated His love toward the whole world, but it's a verse that also tells us how God deals with sin. We sometimes don't think about the fact that God gave His only begotten Son. And so He's dealing with sin as much as He's demonstrating His love for the world. The two attributes that God, for which God is known, is His holiness and His love, right? And so therefore, since He is holy, God cannot just forgive sin. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be somehow judged and condemned. Sin has to be dealt with. And when sometimes as we read, we think about the love of God and we focus solely on the love of God and we forget everything that was going on with this chapter. Now, what is interesting about this chapter is the story behind John 3:16. If you remember anything about John chapter number 3, you know that there was a man by the name of Nicodemus who was a Pharisee, and the Bible says he was a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night and he began to inquire of the Lord several things about what the Lord was teaching. And really, if you look at what he says, he doesn't really ask any specific questions. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, he didn't ask a question. He just made a statement. He made a statement about who he was, about who Jesus was. And so Nicodemus comes to the Lord, and we find out, first of all, about the man, Nicodemus, that he was a man of knowledge. He was a man of knowledge. Being a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee, he understood a little bit about the Torah, about the Old Testament, a little bit about especially the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and he understood about those things, and probably as a ruler of the Jews, he was a member of the Sanhedrin or some other ruling body, some other governing body. He had a lot of knowledge. He knew the law. He knew what the Bible had to say. He knew the book of Deuteronomy. He knew the book of Genesis. He knew the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. He knew all about these stories, but he didn't know that those stories were also pointing to a Messiah. He didn't know that those stories were also pointing to a Savior that would be coming. And so here was a man that had a knowledge, but he also had needs. If you look at what he says in verse number 2, he says, "For we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, what is his need? His needs are for God's power and authority. Remember what the Bible said about Jesus when He spoke? The Bible says that He didn't speak as one of the scribes, but He spoke with authority. He didn't speak like they spoke. There was something about the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the others, the scribes and so on, when they spoke more out of duty, they spoke more out of just knowledge, and they would spout off knowledge and say things. But when Jesus spoke, the pastor talked about it a little bit in Sunday school, he had a power. He had an authority about him. And here Nicodemus was, and Nicodemus is thinking to himself, how can I be a teacher like Jesus is a teacher? How can I be a teacher like Jesus? Because he has something that I so desire. Yes, I have the knowledge, but I don't have what is needed in order to make a difference in people's lives. I can give them all the rules. I can give them all the regulations. I know every jot and tittle of the law, but there's something missing in my life. I need that power and that authority that only Jesus can give. So he was a man. He was a man like you and I are men. He was a man like, when I say man, he was a human like you and I are human, unless there's someone politically correct or something like that that's in the auditorium, all right? But nonetheless, he was just a man. He was just a human, and he lacked the power and the authority that Jesus had. There were miracles that were done that everybody knew about. Jesus had just left the wedding feast of Cana. Cana in Galilee. And after he just left that wedding feast in Cana, I would say that there were other people talking about the things that were happening. That was his first miracle that he accomplished, that he did. And you know, it's what's interesting in the gospel according to John. John does not call the miracles miracles. He calls them signs. And as he speaks to them about signs, other signs did the Lord. And what a sign does is it points to something that is beyond it. John is trying to get people to see something beyond just the miracle. We sometimes get caught up in the miracle. John is trying to get us to see who Jesus is and what Jesus can do in someone's life. Well, Nicodemus is also experiencing the same thing. He was a man that had knowledge, but he was a man that had needs. But then not only do you see a man that comes to the Lord, you also see a mandate. Now what's interesting is in verse number 3, before Nicodemus gets to ask any questions, Jesus says in verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now what is interesting is that Nicodemus, as a Jew, felt that he was already born into the kingdom of God. So he was already advantaged. He was an advantaged individual. Being a Jewish individual, he felt like he was already born into the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is saying of this man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus goes on and says in verse number 4, Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Here you see Nicodemus showing that not only is he too advantaged to change because he is Jewish, because of his Jewish heritage, because of the things that are Jewish about him, and because of the fact that he's always been taught that as a Jew, he would be born into the kingdom of God. He said, I'm too advantaged to change. I can't just leave this. That's exactly what Paul the Apostle did. Paul the Apostle counted all those things that were gain. He counted them loss that he might win Christ. And Nicodemus was being brought to that place that he was going to have to count all those things that were gained to him. He was going to have to count them at loss. Because it's not according to what the Bible tells us in John chapter number 1 and verse number 13, which were born not of blood, that is not inherited. It was not inherited as the Jews boast, nor of the will of the flesh. That is not something that we can reform ourselves and we can do by our deeds, nor of the will of man. It's not conferred upon us, but salvation comes from God. Salvation is of the Lord. We are born again from above, born of God. And Nicodemus now is asking a question, and he's kind of curious as to what Jesus is saying, because Jesus immediately hits him with the fact that he needs to be born again. He needs to be born again. So he says, listen, I'm too advantaged to change. I'm a Jew. I can't change. I can't leave everything that I have. I can't leave everything that I've accomplished. I can't leave everything that I have moved on with and moved on to. I can't leave those things. I'm too advantaged to change. But not only that, he felt like he was too advanced to change. Notice what he says in verse number 4. He says, How can a man be born when he is old? Ever met anybody that's too old to change? You know, you have to be very careful about being too old to change, because if we're not willing to let God work now, sometimes we may end up settling for nothing at all. Because we have to understand that when it comes to the Lord working in our lives, if we're satisfied with later, God will never work now. If we're satisfied with the Lord doing something later, He will never do something in your life now. What's God doing in your life now? Nicodemus, God, Jesus Christ, is wanting Nicodemus to experience something now. He says, I'm too old for that. I'm too old for that. I'm too old to change. I'm too advanced to change. I'm too old to change. I can't do these things. I'm too advantaged to change. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how advantaged you are. Ye must be born again. He says it again in verse number 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It is imperative that you're born again. So you see a man, you see a mandate, but then you see a misunderstanding. Now Nicodemus could not comprehend what the Lord is discussing while discussing the new birth. He couldn't grasp it. That's why he said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Now depending on what your pastor says, I personally feel that when Jesus is speaking here in verse number 6, he says that was born of the flesh is flesh, that was born of the spirit is spirit. He's talking about your natural birth and your physical birth. your natural birth and your spiritual birth. Your physical birth and your spiritual birth. And because he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And what does the flesh beget? The flesh begets corruption. Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 8. The Bible says that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Our flesh, our natural birth, just yields us and brings us to a place of corruption. Sin has dominion over us, right? Before we're saved. Sin has dominion over us. We're servants to sin. We're slaves to sin. And every time that we sin, we forge a chain of habit. And it causes us to be slaves to that sin. There are people that can't seem to move past their sins in their lives. But then when we're born again, you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible says there's a spiritual birth. And the Bible says that Jesus had come to save His people from their sins. Isn't that a blessing? Save His people from their sins. And so He's able to break those chains of bondage. He's able to break those chains of habit. He's able to break those chains. The power of Christ is able to break those chains. But Nicodemus cannot understand it. Nicodemus doesn't understand the new birth. The Lord challenges his spiritual knowledge and asks him why, as a master of Israel, he doesn't know these things. Look at verse number 10. Jesus answered and said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? How come you don't know? You're a ruler. You're a Pharisee. You're a teacher yourself. How come you don't know these things?" Have you ever met somebody that they've been saved for a period of time and you wonder, how come they don't know certain things? There's some people that just don't want to learn. Would you say amen to that? There's some people that are willing to accept a lie. There's some people that are willing to believe a lie. You know what I found out about the devil? The devil hates truth. Absolutely hates it. He's okay with a half-truth or he's okay with a whole lie, but he does not accept and does not believe and he hates the truth. And so what does the devil do? The devil will do anything he can to mess up truth. The devil will do anything he can to mess up truth in our minds. He'll bring in human reason. He'll bring in our own thoughts. He'll bring in our own ways. He'll bring in the way that we were brought up. And we tell people, I've preached to people and told people, listen, God has the power to overcome whatever burden, whatever battle you have, whatever chain is binding you, whatever it is that's holding you back. There is power in Jesus Christ. There's power in the Spirit, for we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I believe what the Bible has to say. I believe that Jesus can give power. But yet I have people tell me often, well, preacher, that's not the way I was raised. Because of my granddaddy, or because of my daddy, or because of my mom, or because of my dad, or because of this I led in my life. And I'm not saying that those battles are not real, but I'm saying those battles can be overcome. You can be an overcomer, and you can live in victory. But Nicodemus couldn't grasp it. He couldn't grasp it. He said, how do you not get it? You've studied the Bible. You know the law. You know what the Scriptures say. And remember, they had the same thing that Jesus had, the same thing Nicodemus had available to him. Didn't have the New Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so Jesus had the same things, but he was telling him all of those things that were going to happen. And so there was a misunderstanding. He just didn't get it. Nicodemus just did not get it. And so the Lord gives an explanation of this by showing that the kingdom of God and the relationship with Him is found in Jesus Christ. As you read down, He talks about telling Him earthly things and so on. And He said, if I told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now here, the Lord indirectly references the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter number 30, verses 10 through 14. And needs not to, and in letting Nicodemus know that it's not a new, that this new start and this new birth is very nigh Nicodemus, and it needs not to be delivered from heaven. They're not waiting. He said, you don't have to wait for it to be delivered from heaven. It's right here in your very presence. This new start, this new life is right here. This new birth is right here. And then the Lord references an account in the Old Covenant. He goes in verse number 14, our text verses, and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now here he references Numbers chapter number 21. We'll get into that in just a minute. And the Lord references this account in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would know. And he does so to illustrate and solidify the truth that of the new birth. He goes back to the Old Testament, and he does so by and solidifies the truth of the new birth by going to an Old Testament picture. And he gives to Nicodemus and to us the rest of the story. Now, that's what I want to preach on for just a few minutes, on the rest of the story. Now, I'm not Paul Harvey, in case you didn't know, but if you remember, Paul Harvey used to have a little radio show, and he would talk about the rest of the story. And he would tell a story about an individual, and then he'd begin to tell the background behind that individual, and he would tell things that happened in that individual's life and how they overcame certain obstacles and how that God or someone would be used in a great way, or they would come up with some cure for some disease or something. They would tell that, all of that, and then he'd end his statement by, end his radio broadcast by saying, "Now you know the rest of the story. Good day." And you'd have a good day because you knew the rest of the story. Well, Jesus kind of does the Nicodemus the same way. Gives him the rest of the story. So what is the story behind John 3:16? What is the rest of the story? First of all, let's get the setting. What is the setting of the story? Go back with me to Numbers chapter number 21. Numbers chapter number 20 and 21. It's very active, very busy times for the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And while they were wandering in the wilderness, Moses, of course, has smitten the rock the second time, and he is going to be kept out of the promised land. But in chapter number 21, the Bible says in verse number 1, "And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, 'If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah." So here they were wandering in the wilderness, and now they come to this area where the Canaanite is, where King Arad is. And while they're there, all of a sudden they recognize that some of the people have been taken prisoner. After they've been taken prisoner, the children of Israel then begin to pray, and Moses begins to pray, and they ask God for divine deliverance. "God, if you'll get us out of here, we'll destroy these things. We'll destroy these cities." How many times have you and I said that? "God, if you give me victory over this, I'll destroy these things in my life. I'll destroy these things that cause the issues and the battles in my life. I'll get rid of them." And how many times have we prayed and asked God for mercy, and God's given mercy over and over again? What a great God. I'm glad His mercies are new every morning. But the children of Israel are asking God to do something for them. Now notice what the Bible says in verse number 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Now, that's not just necessarily mentioning the way that they were heading, because they were also going in the wrong direction as well. Maybe we can get into that some other time. But they were discouraged because of the way. And as they began to get discouraged, watch what happened. The people began to spake against Moses. "Wherefore have you brought us up in the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Speaking of the manna that God was providing every day. So here you see in the setting, this is a time when the children of Israel have just had a great victory in their lives. The children of Israel have just been delivered from the Canaanites. And they're wandering now. As they continue their wandering in the wilderness, they're now, instead of going toward Canaan, they're going in the opposite direction. And they begin to get discouraged because of the way. And they begin to complain. First of all, they were complaining about the route. They were discouraged because of the way. "I don't like the road I'm on. I don't like where this is heading. I don't like what this is doing. I don't like the surroundings I'm in. I don't like the things that are happening around us. I don't understand, why is it that things just never seem to get better for me?" You know, there's people that are sometimes that are that way. They don't like the route they're on. I'm glad that the Lord can change our route, but even those that are saved by grace divine, sometimes they get a little bit discouraged because of the way. Sometimes when burdens begin to get heavy, and sometimes when problems begin to raise their ugly heads, and sometimes when issues begin to happen, we begin to say, I don't understand why God is doing this to me. I don't understand why God is allowing this to happen. I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to do what's right. How come bad things always happen to me? That's where they were. They were discouraged because of the way. Though they were complaining about the route. They were complaining about the royalty. Notice what the Bible says. They were much discouraged because of the way. And the Bible says, and they spake against God. They began to complain against God. They began to talk about how that God was not fair. They began to say how that the Lord was not right in doing what He was doing. And so they were complaining about the royalty. They were complaining about the Redeemer. And they spake against Moses, the one that brought them out of Egypt. They didn't like him. They didn't like the route. They didn't like the royalty. They didn't like what God was doing. They didn't like their Redeemer. They didn't like the fact that Moses was leading them. It seemed in the wrong direction. They didn't like any of that. But they also didn't like the resources. They didn't like the light bread, the manna that God was providing every day that they had been eating on and enjoying at no cost to them at all. Everything had been provided by God. Everything. And so what you have is the setting is that divine provision is detested. They were unthankful. These people were unthankful for all that the Lord had done for them. You know, of all the people in the world, Christians ought to be the most thankful people that ever lived. Christians ought to be able to find a reason to praise God. Brother Charlie talked about it this morning, about that lively hope. If there's anybody in the world that should never lose hope, it ought to be the child of God. Because we have a living hope. We ought to say to ourselves, I don't have to lose hope because my hope is always alive. My hope is in Jesus Christ. But you know what? We sometimes get to detest the surroundings that we're in, the way that we're going. We begin to detest. I'll get it out in a minute. Boy, I don't know what in the world has happened. What's another word for detest? Hate. They begin to hate the things that God has done for them and what God is doing and the provisions of God. They begin to hate those things. And because they don't like those things, they don't want to be around those things, and they become unthankful. We become unthankful when God does things. But then, not only that, when bad things happen, we complain. But when good things happen, we ignore. We ignore when God does something good for us. He just delivered them from the hand of the Canaanite. He just delivered them from this guy by the name of Arad. He just delivered them from him, and they don't even say thank you. They don't even take the time to remember what the Lord has done. And by the time they get a little bit discouraged in the way, they've forgotten those things that had already happened in the past. Man, I'm telling you, if you can't get anything to be thankful for, if you look back in your life and you say, I don't have anything to be thankful for, if you're saved by grace divine, you have something for which to be thankful. You can at least say, man, I'm glad I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm glad I'm on my way to eternity with Christ. I'm glad I'm not going to hell. And I'm glad that I have a peace in my heart that the world never gave. I'm glad the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of me. I'm glad I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And I'm glad that seal doesn't break. I'm glad I'm kept by the power of God. I'm glad I have a reservation in heaven for me. I'm glad I have all those things. You can at least find something to thank God for. So there was a setting. Divine provisions detested, but then not only that, divine provision was demonstrated. After God did all of that and the people began to complain, the Bible says in verse number 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. God divinely provided even for those complaining, unthankful people. I thought about this You know, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And for 40 years, they enjoyed God's hand of provision. For 40 years, they enjoyed God's presence. Pillar of fire by day, by night, a pillar of cloud by day. For 40 years, they enjoyed God's divine guidance. For 40 years, even though they did not deserve it. Even though they were in a so-called backslidden state, even though they were not promised to go into the land of Canaan, for 40 years God provided all of that, even though they had traded God's best for just what was good enough, God still was faithful. God still was faithful, and they could not even be thankful for the things that God had already been faithful for. They could not even be thankful. Divine provision demonstrated. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Romans chapter number 10, verse number 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying just simply means to speak against or to contradict. He's quoting Isaiah chapter number 65, verse number 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. Here you see, as God continually demonstrates this by extending His hands, offering His hands to a group of people that are not even thankful. Well, I'll tell you what, we ought to be thankful people. When you lose your gratitude, man, you're on your way to drying up. When you lose your gratitude, a lot of churches have lost their gratitude. I think God owes them something. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe God everything. God has been very good to us. We owe God everything. And so the setting is that there's a situation where divine provision has been detested. But then not only that, divine provision has been demonstrated yet again. That's the setting of John 3:16. But look, see the similarity. First of all, when you read what happened, the Bible says in verse number 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, just to tell you how prone to wonder the children of Israel are, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. They made that serpent a god. And Hezekiah had to bring revival reforms into the land of Israel and say, that's just Nehushtan, that's just a piece of brass. That's not God. That's not God. This is just a piece of brass. This is just a symbol of what God is able to do and how God divinely provided. But here you see what happened. The Bible says in verse number 15 that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have ever eternal life. For God so loved the world. Now as He references this similarity, I want you to see that when He references the word so, I used to always think, now stay with me, I used to always think that it was an adjective describing how much love. God so loved the world. I've got two grandsons. I love my grandsons. And I look at them and I say, I love you so much. And I might hug them and give them a papaw bear hug, you know, and make them scream a little bit and things. And then we'll play some. But I do. I love them so much. But when the Lord says this, He's not talking about the magnitude of His love. He just said, just like the children of Israel, God loved the children of Israel back in this day, He loves them just the same. He loves us just the same. He so loves us. Just like He loved them, He so loved us. And He so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice there was an act of determination. God so loved. The word love means to respond to a need. God saw a need, and He responded to that need. Mankind was in sin. The world was in sin. The world was in unrighteousness and filth and had gone away from God. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. We are altogether become unprofitable. We've all gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah says, we've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone our own way. We're all doing our own things. We're all living our own lives. And God says there's a need down there because there's people that are going to spend eternity somewhere if someone doesn't intervene. God intervened. God intervened on behalf in an act of determination because He responded to me, just like He did in John chapter number 4. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a need there. Why did God come by 111 Fairdale Drive in Lexington, Kentucky to the house of a 16-year-old boy? Because there was a need. Why did God come by your house, wherever it might have been? Why did God come by your church, wherever it might have been? Why did God come by your place, your person? Why did God come to you? Why? Because He loved you. He was responding to a need. People have a need. God loves us and He responds to our needs. Well, I'm glad He does. My grandsons, they're so funny because they are so spoiled. And I'm glad I had nothing to do with that, but they are so spoiled. And they get so many things. It's so funny. My youngest grandson, he's the cuddler of the two. My oldest grandson, he's like seven. He'll be eight soon. Or he will be eight, or he is eight. He is eight. He will be eight. Okay. I'll catch it in a minute. But anyhow, He's not a hugger. Matter of fact, if you try to hug him, he'll pull away from you. And he'll run and he'll smile and stuff like that. If I just try to walk up and put my arm around him just to pat him, he doesn't like that. But now the youngest one, oh, he likes to crawl up in Papa's lap and sit in the rocking chair and take his nap. And so you know what that does? That gets power over Papa. And what he'll do is he'll say, "Papa, you know what? Would you get this for me someday?" And I said, "Buddy, do you need that?" "Yes, sir, I think I do." "Well, Papa, see what he can do. We'll see what we can find out." And noise-making toys we send home with Mama and everything like that. But anyway, I'm responding to not necessarily a need. I'm just responding to a want. But you know, when a man is under conviction, a man needs help, there's a God in heaven who responds to our needs. I'm glad we have a God in heaven that when we have needs, we can come before Him and we can pray. I have a preacher friend of mine who runs a boys' home, and he said that there was a situation in his boys' home that was causing all kinds of physical problems with the boys, and they had called doctors in, and when he called the doctors in, the doctor actually came by and looked at all the boys and did a medical test on all of them and found out that 14 were affected by something, this particular issue, whatever it was. And he said, "I'll be by in a week and we'll do a test again. We'll find out." And it wasn't COVID. This was before COVID. But anyway, so he came by, and after he did that, he said, "I walked in." The doctor walked in. They did the test again, found out that 21 were affected now. 21 of the 30-some-odd boys that were there. It was 14 at first. Now it's 21. So instead of getting better, it's getting worse. He told me, he said, "I went down in my study and I just closed the door and I locked the door and I didn't turn on the light." He said, "I prayed and I cried like a little 5-year-old girl. I began to beg God to intervene because I didn't know how this was going to work. I didn't know how to help these boys." And he said, "I began to beg and cry." And he said, after all of a sudden, just out of the blue, the thought came to my mind what to do. And there was a Bible example of this situation. And he said, "This is what I'm going to do." So he called the affected boys in and he told them what to do according to what the Bible said. And he said, after he did that, they all were healed. And he looked at me over lunch one day. He said, "Brother South," he said, "I don't know why I don't pray 8 hours a day. I don't know why I don't spend more time telling God about my needs and about the burdens I have." Because He responds to our needs. He loves us and He responds to our needs. God loves you and He will respond to your needs. Jesus, after showing the similarity in the act of determination that He loved them and He was responding to them, it was also an act of dedication, because just as He had Moses build that serpent, make that serpent, fashion that serpent, and lift it up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God, in His divine provision, God gave His only begotten Son. I like the words "only begotten" because it means that it's the only one, only Son He has with His nature. We are the sons of God, but we're not the only begotten sons of God. He has a nature that God has. Unfortunately, we don't have that nature, but there's coming a day that when I'll see Him, one day I'll be just like Him. Thanks be unto God for that. So there was an act of dedication. He gave His Son. God just says, just as Moses was lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and God gave divine provision and divine dedication to their need then, God is giving divine dedication and divine provision to the world's need now. You know what the world needs is Jesus. Amen. I know that sounds so simple and cliche-ish, but man, we can't get away from that. I remember years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at People's Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, back in the late 90s. And when I was down there, I remember walking in, I'd seen pictures of Brother Roloff's, pulpit area. Brother Roloff was already in heaven at this time, but I remember walking in and I saw above, it says, Christ is the answer. And in my frivolity, I kind of thought to myself, well, what's the question? And then the thought crossed my mind, it doesn't matter what the question is. Christ is the answer. Doesn't matter what it is. How do I go to heaven when I die? Christ is the answer. How do I get victory over sin? Christ is the answer. How do I repair my marriage? Christ is the answer. How do I help raise a wayward child? Christ is the answer. How do I get a wayward child back right with God? Christ is the answer. How do I fix the issues that I have in my mind? Christ is the answer. We don't realize how much Christ is the answer, but there was an act of dedication. He gave His only begotten Son. So you saw the setting of the rest of the story. The setting was in Numbers. The similarity was just as there was an act of demonstration and an act of determination in showing the love for the people of God. Then there was also an act of dedication in showing love for the world by giving His only begotten Son. Now watch this. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, the simplicity of the rest of the story. But whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Man, what a blessing. You know, I'm glad I didn't have to work. I'm glad I didn't have to. The Bible says, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And may I say, man has always been justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? Romans chapter number 4 said David had righteousness imputed to him. Why? Because he believed God. He believed God. It's always been by faith. Now notice what the Bible says, that whosoever believeth in Him. Now when it comes to believing in Him, Nicodemus had to change his mind because he was thinking in his mind and in his heart, I'm a Jew, I should be okay. No, you're not okay. Just because you were brought up in a Christian home doesn't make you okay. Just because you were raised in a, just because you were brought up in church doesn't make you okay. My daughter was saved when she was 17 and she said for years, she said to herself, she said, I must be okay. I don't have that big of a change to make. I've always tried to obey mom and dad. I've always tried to do right. She said, but you know what? There came a time in my life where I was tired of putting on a facade and I trusted the Lord. I mean, I really put my faith and trust in what Jesus had done and the Lord made a change in my life because I changed my mind. It wasn't about how good I was. It's about how good God is. It's not about how good I can be. It's about how good God is. It's not about what I can do. It's about what God has done. And you will never be good enough to go to heaven. I don't care how hard you try. For all of our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. Isaiah 64, 6. But you say, well, then all I got to do is believe then, right? That's all I got to do is believe. If I can change my mind and say, okay, well, I'll change my mind. Jesus is the way. Then all I got to do is believe. Well, you know what? Believe is an interesting word. Because believe, most people just think of it as a mental assent to facts. Can I show you something interesting? In John chapter number 3, verse number 16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you say amen to that? Is that right? I mean, Jesus said it. It's obviously right. It's truth. But when we're talking about belief, there's several different thoughts that go into this word believe. First of all, there's this thought that you can believe that something is true. You know, the Bible says in James chapter number 2 that the devils believe they believe God is true. They believe the Bible. That's why they tremble. Would you agree with that? The devil's. I'll go so far as to say this. The devil himself, Lucifer, Satan, is a fundamentalist. He believes the Bible from cover to cover. Matter of fact, the Bible says he's going to pick up his activity because he knows his time is short. How does he know that? The Bible told him. The Bible told him, and he believes the Bible. And he wants to try to destroy as many people as he possibly can. But would you say that Lucifer has believed like John chapter 3, verse number 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Would you believe that? Would you say Lucifer has believed like that? No way. Absolutely not. But he believes that God is right. And then not only that, you can believe not only that God is, but you can believe in. And when you believe in, it goes beyond just believing that. When you believe in someone, for example, you might believe that I exist. How many of you would agree that I exist? Okay, got a few skeptical people out there, but that's okay. You might believe that I exist, but you may not believe in me. Because to believe in me, you've got to commit something to me. Now, if you came to me and said, and I would not recommend that you do this, but if you came to me and you said, Brother South, I really believe in you and I want to commit all of my assets to you to manage for me. Please don't do that. But that would be an indication that you really believed in somebody. Would you agree with that? Notice, I want to show you this. John chapter number 2, verse number 24. The Bible says, well, verse number 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw his miracles which he did. Now, my suggestion or my understanding of this is there were a lot of people that were believing, yeah, I know that Jesus. I know Jesus. I know who Jesus is. I was there when he saw a bunch of, when he did a bunch of miracles on the feast day at the Passover. I saw it. I was there. I saw it. Yes, Jesus is a miracle worker. There's no doubt about it. I don't think that's believing in like John chapter number 3, verse number 16 is talking about believing in. But they did believe in him. They did believe. They had a mental assent to the facts. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at the next verse. Because the Bible says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now, if you have a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, or if you have what's called a New Englishman's Greek Concordance, I don't know any Greek. There's actually, Brother Hicks and I may know of some Greeks that run the clock restaurants there in Greenville, but that's about it. That's all the Greek I know. But when it comes to Greek, I can look at my New Englishman's Greek Concordance, which is a book and a tool that somebody who is much wiser than me and much more knowledgeable in the Scripture, they show me, if I look up that number that agrees with Strong's, if I look that up, my New Englishman's Greek Concordance, I can look and see how that word is translated throughout the New Testament. Did you know the word commit there is the same word as believeth in John 3:16? Jesus did not believe in them. Why? Because they didn't deposit anything. They didn't commit anything to him. So Jesus didn't commit anything to them. Does that make sense? Because they believed in, there was a mental assent. The devils believe and tremble. The devils believe and tremble, but they have not committed anything to the keeping of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said it like this, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He committed his soul to the keeping of the Lord. He committed everything that he had. And he said, listen, I'm willing to lose everything. I'm willing to lose it all to trust in the Lord. I'm willing to lose everything to stay right with God. I'm willing to lose everything. How committed are you to the cause of Christ? How committed are you? Do you believe God enough that you're willing to commit some things to him? You say, well, preacher, I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, that's great. But what about your life? What about committing your life to God? Are you willing to trust the Lord with the decisions in your life, the jobs that you work, the places where you live, The church that you attend, you're in a good church. Amen. And I'm so thankful. Every time I come, I'm so grateful to see so many people so invested in a meeting. I think it's fantastic. I think it's great, and I think that's the way exactly it ought to be. I think that's the way it ought to be without a doubt. You're committed to this thing. I think it's great. But I think there's some things that we have to commit to God as we grow in the Lord. We have to continue to commit. We have to continue to say, God, you can have it. You can have this. You can have that. You can have my life. You can have my children. You can have my job. You can have whatever you want. You just tell me what you want. You can have it. And that's what the apostle, that's what the Lord Jesus is telling him. He said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's saying, Nicodemus, you've got to commit your life. You've got to commit your soul, your keeping, not to your Jewish heritage, but to me. Sometimes we read John 3:16 and we just kind of move through it so quickly. We don't think about it. We don't think about the setting. We don't think about the simplicity. We don't think about the similarity and how that God is doing something. The Lord Jesus is taking an Old Testament picture and showing a New Testament principle about salvation and about commitment. We don't even think about that. And the simplicity is just, I just have to believe. Not believe as far as a mental assent, but I'm willing to commit myself to God. Now, do you want revival? How committed are you to it? Are you willing to make some decisions? Are you willing to make some, maybe remove some things? Are you willing to pick up some things? Are you willing to start doing some things in order to have revival? Remember what I said at the very beginning of the message when it comes to serving God and when it comes to having revival. If you're okay with later, God will never move now. And if God is not doing something in your life now, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? God ought to be doing something in your life now. Jesus wanted to do something in Nicodemus' life right now. And Jesus wants to do something in your life right now. John 3:16 is much more powerful, I think, sometimes than we give it credit. We pass by it. And I'm guilty of it because I've read it, I've seen it, and I've looked at it, I've preached it. There was one day while I was studying, I thought, you know, I'm going to look at this a little differently. I'm going to look at what's being said. And I began to go through and see, boy, that commitment means something. It means something. And what God did then and how He provided then, He provided now. God has provided now. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Now you know the rest of the story. Would you stand with your heads bowed? Father, I thank you and I praise you for the day.